For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we're going to be looking at Luke 19, the remainder of that, and on into chapter 20. And the title of this passage that I put together is Who Should Be in Charge? Really, this is four separate stories about the religious leaders of Jesus' day questioning his authority, his ability to speak in the way that he does. Let's begin in Luke 19 and look at the remainder of that. In verse 45 through 48, we read, Jesus entered the temple and began driving out the people selling animals for sacrifices. And he said to them, "The scriptures declare, my temple will be a house of prayer, but you guys have turned it into a den of thieves." So Jesus goes into this open air area of the temple and he starts driving people out. We're told in other accounts that he actually fashioned a whip and that he was driving people out with the whip. It's not clear that he was actually hitting them, but he was certainly trying to intimidate them because of what he saw. Now, this passage sort of overturns the usual picture that we have of Jesus. You know, most of the time when you look at depictions of Jesus that are rendered by artists, you know, a lot of times Jesus is kind of this soft, feminine-looking person. He's got, you know, long, wiry hair and kind of a scraggly beard, and he's kind of got a face like a lady. And, you know, most of the time you think about Jesus and you think of him as this sort of weak, docile person. And even though Jesus describes himself as gentle and meek, he was by no means soft. He was by no means weak. And in this case, he shows his anger. Now, it's a little confusing. Why was Jesus so upset about this? Well, a little bit of background. You know, once a year, the people were required to go and sacrifice at the temple. And usually they would do this at Passover, as well as, you know, whenever they were in Jerusalem. But for many Jews who didn't live in the Judean area, some Jews lived in Africa, in Ethiopia, so they had to travel hundreds of miles to get to Jerusalem. Some had to travel from actually Babylonia to get there. And so for many people, this was like a journey, a long journey, and sort of like a pilgrimage. And when they would offer an animal, a lot of times they would bring their best animal that was required by the law, that they had to bring a unspotted, blameless animal to be sacrificed. So when they would enter into the temple courts as they were getting ready to sacrifice their animal, there would be someone there, a religious official, who would inspect the animals to make sure that they were okay and ceremonially clean. And so they would meticulously go over the animal and they would point out, okay, so this animal has a little pimple over here, that's just not going to work out. Now, the kind of spirit of the law was that God didn't want people just offering whatever was left over. You know, he wanted to make sure that people were offering their best. So it wasn't cool for you to like save the best animals from your flock for yourself and then give God, you know, sort of the three-legged sheep that you have that's, you know, on its last breath. But these officials were scrutinizing these animals, and if they were declared unusable for the sacrifice, then these people who traveled hundreds of miles in some cases were sort of in a bind. They had no animal to bring to the sacrifice. Well, luckily, they had some animals that were pre-certified that were already there, and there was a trade-in option where they would take in your animal that was, you know, slightly defective in exchange for this pre-certified animal, but there was a huge markup for it. And so, of course, a lot of the temple officials And the temple itself had lots of money that they had ended up gaining from this business that was going on. And so Jesus was very upset about this. He was angry that they were turning what was supposed to be devotion to God into this elaborate enterprise that would make them tons and tons of money. Also, we're told in Matthew 21, verse 12, that they were also marking up the exchange of money. We're told that Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. So these money changers were corrupt. You know, they did not allow people who traveled from hundreds of miles away to use the Roman coinage, because on the Roman coin, it usually there was the picture of Caesar on it. And Caesar often proclaimed that he was deity. And so to offer a coin that had Caesar's face on it was in violation of the Old Testament, where God says, you shall not have any graven images. So God forbid you would use your idol worshiping coin inside of this most holy place. And so there was a particular Tyrian shekel that didn't have a graven image on it. And so you could exchange your Roman currency for this Tyrian shekel, but of course there was also an additional markup for that as well. And so, you know, Jesus was upset that these people, these officials, were using the devotion of these people who were coming to sacrifice their animal to God as a way to make money. And of course, we still see this sort of religious thievery today, where people will use the ignorance and really the desperation of God's followers in order to try and gain a profit from them. I remember a number of years ago seeing this special on 2020 where they snuck into this famous church that people suspected were taking advantage of people who were, you know, diseased or sick or disabled. And what they did was they snuck in this hidden camera. And 2020 actually captured in the atrium of the church and at the beginning of the meeting, one of the ushers coming up and talking to a woman. And he's like, so what's your name? And she's like, oh, I'm Susan. He's like, well, what are you here for? And she said, well, I've got this chronic knee problem that I'm hoping God will heal. And they're like, well, you know, I hope that God will answer your prayers. And so later on during the service, you know, the preacher is standing there and he's, you know, praying, and he says, I have a vision from God who told me that a woman named Susan has an ailment in her knee. And of course, you know, she jumps up and she's like, it's me. And he's like, stand up and come up and I'm going to heal you. And so she, you know, she gingerly walks over and then he heals her, and miraculously she feels better. But later on, they uncovered that this woman, Susan, was actually somebody who worked for 2020. Her name was actually not Susan, and she's never had a knee problem. And so, of course, this expose just sunk that church. But for as many churches that get busted out for this, another, you know, 10 or 15 appear that use people's devotion to God as a way to gain money. And God sees this as a real serious problem. He's not happy that people will use his followers in order to gain power over them, or in order to gain some profit over them. He gets angry when religious leaders take advantage of his followers. You know, think about what Jesus says to his disciples and the religious leaders of his day. He says, you know, He grabs a child, puts the child on his lap, and he says, you see this child? He said, it would be better for someone to tie a millstone around their neck and throw themselves into the sea rather than God get a hold of the person who stumbles a little one like this. And so God gets very upset about this. And really, Jesus, because he represents God and is the true expression of God's character, He was showing the people there that this is not what God is about. And I think many people in our world today are suspicious about the religious hucksters who go out and bilk people as a result of their religious earnestness. And Jesus says that's wrong, and that we should stand against that. Well, we're told after that, he taught daily in the temple, but the leading priests and the teachers of religious law and the other leaders of the people began planning how to kill him. But they could think of nothing because all the people hung on every word he said. So they were in a dilemma because on the one hand, they wanted to try to drag Jesus away and execute him, but they knew that if they made one false move, that that actually could turn the entire nation against them because so many people were already following him. Well, moving on to chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. One day, Jesus was teaching the people and preaching the good news in the temple. And the leading priests, the teachers of the religious law, and the elders came up to him. And they demanded, they said, "By what authority are you doing all these things? And who gave you the right to do them?" And so they're questioning his authority. Now, in the right context, and really with the right motive, this is a legitimate question. Who gives you the right to drive these money changers out of the temple? Who gives you the right to make some of these incredible claims? Well, Jesus replies and says, "Let me ask you a question first." I hate it when Jesus does that. You're like, answer the question with an answer, not another question, right? He says, "Did John's authority to baptize come from heaven, or was it merely human?" And so they were like, very interesting. Let's talk this over for a bit. And so they gather in the huddle, and they say to one another, "If we say it was from heaven, then he will ask, why didn't we believe in John?" Which was a problem, because John said that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. He proclaimed that. And so people are going to be saying, "Well, why didn't you listen to John if you thought that he was from God?" But they said, "If we say that he was merely human, the people will stone us because they're convinced that John was actually a prophet. So if we deny what John says, then that's going to turn the people against us." And so they finally replied, "We don't know." And Jesus says, "Then I won't tell you by what authority I do these things." Boom. I always love how, you know, these religious leaders are always trying to wrangle with Jesus, and he always ends up on top. Now, I think there's something to this. You know, I've encountered some people who are skeptical, and it's clear after working through a number of pieces of evidence for Christianity or the Bible that nothing is really going to convince them, that whatever answer you try to give them, it's not going to be satisfying to them. I've even heard people say stuff like, "Well, you know, if God's real, then he can set this couch on fire, then I'll believe." Right? Well, it didn't happen, so, you know, guess God doesn't exist. And yet, we have to think about who we're talking to, or who we're talking about. If God indeed is the creator of the universe, then he's certainly not going to condescend himself to act like a court jester and do whatever we want to entertain us. And so when we come to him with a motive that is insincere, where we're just trying to get him to do something for us for our entertainment, or if we're throwing out skeptical questions but we're not willing to hear the true answer, then God's response is, "I'm not going to say anything." It's really a wonder that God would condescend himself in the first place to communicate with the human race, let alone when we come to him with an attitude of skepticism and unbelief. Well, let's skip down to Luke 20, verse 20 through 26, which is sort of another hors d'oeuvre before we get into the main entree of the parable of the evil renters. Verse 20. Watching for their opportunity, the leaders sent spies pretending to be honest men. So it's clear from Luke's account that these guys were trying to trap Jesus. They try to get Jesus to say something that could be reported to the Roman government so that he would be arrested. They said, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what's right and are not influenced by what others think, and that you teach the way of God truthfully." Well, they go on and say, "Now tell us, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Oh, good question. Well done. Okay, to give you a little bit of background here, the Jewish people resented the Romans because they were under Roman rule. So there was controversy among the Jews whether it was okay to evade taxes to the Romans. After all, those taxes would be used to outfit their army, which would then be used to further oppress the Jews. So in a way, it was like supporting your own oppression. Of course, some rabbis said, yes, it's okay to evade taxes. Others said no. Now, if Jesus said, well, yeah, you should evade your taxes, shouldn't give money to the Romans, then they got them right where they want them. Because then they could report Jesus to the Roman authorities that he committed an act of sedition, that he was saying things that undermined the Roman authority. And so they really have Jesus in a bind here, sort of a pickle, right? What's he going to do? What's he going to say? I love it whenever I get to a passage like this. What I do is I, you know, stick my finger in the Bible and I close it and I think to myself, what would I say in this situation? You know, and 9 times out of 10, or really 10 times out of 10, whenever I come up with something, it's completely different than what Jesus says. I usually come up with something lame like, I know you are, but what am I? Or, you know, speak to the hand because the face ain't listening, or something really childish. Well, Jesus comes back because he saw through their trickery and he said, show me a Roman coin. He said, whose picture and title are stamped on it? They said, Caesar's. Well, then he said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and to give to God what belongs to God. Awesome. Good reply. You know, what he's alluding to is Genesis chapter 1, where God declares that he created human beings in his own image. And so therefore he's saying, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, these coins, but give to God what is God's. Since you are an image bearer, since God has stamped his image on you, then give yourself to him. So they failed to trap him by what he said in front of the people. Instead, they were amazed by his answer, and they became silent. All right, let's go back up to verse 9. Now Jesus turned to the people again and told them this story. A man planted a vineyard, leased it to tenant farmers, and moved to another country to live for several years. Now, we're told in another account that he set up a wall for them, a watchtower, and that he even gave them a wine press. And so this was a pretty sweet little lot of land that he rented out to these guys. And so in the parable, the man who planted the vineyard and leased it out to these tenant farmers represents God. And the tenant farmers represent the religious leaders of Jesus' day, as we'll see later on, by their reaction. And we're told that this owner of the vineyard decides that after he leases out this land to these guys, that he goes away for several years. Now, a little bit of background. This happened pretty often in the ancient world, where somebody who was a rich landowner would parcel out parts of his land to people who wanted to tend the land. And all that he would ask from these people was a part of the produce that came from the land. And usually, all they gave to the people were the land. They just rented it out. But in this case, we're told that this man actually constructed a wall and a wine press, which was very difficult and expensive to excavate. Here's a picture of an ancient wine press in Israel. What they would do is they would cut the wine press from bedrock, and then they would cut a vat that was lower. And then usually they would line it with something so that the wine wouldn't leak out. And what you would do is, as you harvested the grapes on site, you would put it into the wine press, and you would trample it by foot. But then this cut channel would then drain the grape juice into the vat where it then would ferment. Here's an actual picture of an excavated wine press. And so this was a pretty sweet vineyard. And the fact that he would actually set up a wine press right on site indicates that he expected for the tenant farmers, these renters, to have some sort of yield, some sort of harvest each year. Well, at the time of the grape harvest, we're told, he sent one of his servants to collect his share of the crop. So, as the arrangement was made, these guys were supposed to give a percentage of their produce to the owner of the land as payment for them using the land. Well, we're told, but the farmers attacked the servant and beat him and sent him back empty-handed. And so when, you know, one of the employees from the master comes up, he's like, hey, I'm here to collect the produce from my boss. And they're like, oh, yeah. Why don't you come back here and I'll get it for you. And then, you know, they walk him back and boom, they beat him up, you know. And they're just like, yeah, keep the change, you know. And this is going to happen to anyone that your master sends. So let them know that there's more where that came from. Well, the owner sent another servant, but they also insulted him and beat him up and sent him away empty handed. And so in this case, they treated this servant the same way they did the other, but they also insulted him. And so they added insult to injury, literally. And, you know, I was trying to envision what this would be like. My buddy, Chris Hardy, said that when he was living as a single person in a ministry house, that one of his roommates asked if he could use his AC unit, window AC unit. And he was like, oh, I don't know, man. He's like, please, it's so hot. It's like, you know, middle of August, and we don't have air conditioning. And he's like, okay, I'll let you borrow it on one condition, that every time you see me, you address me as Master of the Universe, sir. And he's like, no, I'm not going to do that. And so after sweating a couple more days, he's like, all right, I'll do it. Fine. And so he started referring to Hardy as Master of the Universe, sir, for several years. Yeah, so it's something like that, right? And so you can imagine this servant comes back to the master and, you know, the master looks at him, you know, he's sitting there bleeding, he kind of is limping in. He said, so how did it go? He's like, not so good, Master of the Universe, sir. I mean, I'm sorry. He's like, you know, what did they do to you? He's like, well, they just beat me and took, you know, they said they weren't going to give anything up. And so he's like, well, what am I supposed to do in this situation? I guess I'll send another person. And so in other parallel accounts, we're told that he sent many others. Well, a third man they sent, they wounded him and chased him away. And so I think it raises this question. Why did these tenants refuse to pay the landowner his portion of the harvest? I think the first and most obvious answer would be greed. You know, these guys wanted access and rights to the land, but they didn't want to have anything to do with the master. And I think in many ways this describes our relationship with God. That we really resist the idea that he would intrude himself upon our lives, that he would try to involve himself in our daily affairs. You know, even if we consider ourselves a religious person, we would prefer to do our religious things in order to try to keep God at bay, to keep him distant. We don't like him interfering in our affairs. They didn't want the landowner to interfere with them. John Stott, the famous theologian, refers to God as the great interferer. He says, we resent his intrusions into our privacy, his demands for our homage. his expectation of our obedience. Why can't he mind his own business and leave us alone? To which he instantly replies that we are his business and that he will never leave us alone. So we too perceive him as a threatening rival who disturbs our peace, upsets our status quo, undermines our authority, and we too want to get rid of him, just like these evil renters. I sense this in my own heart, that I don't want God involved, that I want to have autonomy, that I want to have the right to rule my own life and not have to answer to anyone else. The fact is that we owe God whether we like it or not. Psalm 24:1 says that God owns the universe and everything in it, the whole world. And since we are part of that, then that means that God is a rightful owner of our lives. Now, we may not like that, but it's the truth that everything that we have, our resources, our time, our money, our lives, everything really should be given to God, even though we resist him. Well, the owner asks himself, what shall I do? What am I going to do in this situation? You know, this parable is framed from the perspective or the standpoint of the owner. Well, he says, I know, I'll send my cherished son. Surely they're going to respect him. You know, I try to put myself in this owner's shoes. And, you know, this must have been a pretty hard decision. You know, I've got a couple sons, and I, you know, envisioning putting them into a situation that could potentially harm them is like the last thing that I would ever do. But when the tenant farmers saw his son, they said to each other, here comes the heir to the estate. Let's kill him and get the estate for ourselves. And so they dragged him out of the vineyard and murdered him. I think this is where the story just really gets kind of dark. That they killed the son whom the owner loved and cherished. And you know, I think it's hard for us to let this sink in. But I think Jesus intended for this to connect with us. You know, maybe you don't have a kid, but you know, think about somebody who you love deeply. Now imagine them getting killed, murdered at the hands of these evil people. You know, I think that in a way we look at these religious leaders who Jesus is taking aim at, and we get morally indignant about it. Because, you know, these same people that Jesus was speaking to, who are sitting there silent during this parable that he was giving, just a few days later, Jesus would be sitting silent as they were yelling out, crucify! And so the tables would be turned. And, you know, when you read this, it's sort of infuriating. You know, it ignites a fire inside of you that makes you angry. And yet, we should be careful, because it wasn't just the religious leaders who murdered Jesus. When God in the Old Testament says that he surely laid the iniquity on him of us all, that's God's way of saying that we took a part in God's son's death. That we, because Jesus died for all of us, all of our sins, that we took a hand in his murder. That you took a hand in his murder. That I took a hand in his murder. And he did that because he loves us. Because he wants to forgive us. He wants to give us mercy. This parable shows that the landowner shows an incredible amount of patience. Again, we have to remind ourselves that this is written from or told from the standpoint of the landowner. This is God's perspective as he looks down at the human race. No matter how many times he sends people, whether it be the prophets who are persecuted and killed, and finally his own son, Jesus, that it shows that God is willing to go to great lengths to show us mercy. Secondly, it points to the fact that the son's plea to repent is perfect. That's really the last chance. It's God's ultimatum, sending his son. You know, when you think about Jonah, when he preached to the Ninevites, there was prejudice in his heart as he preached. Or you think about Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. When he preached, there was a note of bitterness and cynicism toward the people that he was speaking to. You know, even when I speak and try to plead with people to turn to God, I notice that there are times when I just really lack empathy. But when it comes to Jesus, he doesn't have that problem. He pleads with people perfectly. You think about Matthew 23, where he says some pretty stinging things against the Pharisees. You know, he says, "Woe to you Pharisees, you travel far and wide from land to sea just to make one convert, just to make him twice a son of hell as you." Or he says, you know, "Woe to you, you vipers, you brood of vipers, you whitewashed tombs." You know, he says all these really harsh things, but then he ends that sermon by saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I sought to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you refuse me." And so even though Jesus speaks to us in ways that may hurt our feelings or disturb us, he does so in love because he wants to call us to repentance. You know, really, if you refuse to listen to Jesus, God's son, you've refused your last hope. There's no one else to send. And, you know, God is pleading with each and every one of us to turn back to him, to repent. Jesus is God's ultimatum. Well, in Mark 12, verse 6, this is made more clear. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." And so Jesus was the final option that God sent. Well, in verse 15, we're told, "What do you suppose the landowner is going to do to these people?" Jesus asked them. It's a good question. You know, and I think we know what the obvious answer to this would be. They deserve judgment, right? He says, "I tell you, he will come and kill those farmers and lease the vineyard to others." You know, he's trying to create this moral indignation that ultimately would self-condemn those people, those religious leaders. And I think this really speaks to the fact that, you know, in our culture today, it's really unpopular to talk about hell or God's judgment. And, you know, a lot of people would say, "Well, I just don't see how God's justice or sending people to hell is compatible with God's love." But in this case, we see that those two things come together. You know, imagine if you met some parents whose kid was brutally murdered by somebody. And they said, "You know, I guess it's unfortunate, but I mean, it's not that big of a deal." If you noticed that they weren't upset or angry about it, you would declare that those parents didn't care about their kid, right? Especially if they said something like, "Well, I don't think that that person who perpetrated this crime should really be punished for it. I don't think it really matters." See, I think a lot of times believers, when we are trying to, you know, explain why hell makes sense, we try to show that it's compatible, that God is both loving and that he's just. But in this case, we see that God's love actually results in his justice. That the most loving thing that God could do in this case, or the landowner could do in this case, would be to judge and go after these tenants. Well, he says, the listeners say, "How terrible that such a thing should ever happen," they protested. Here are a few things to consider about this parable. I think, you know, the owner shows incredible forbearance. We talked about that. You know, when God is described in the Old Testament writers depict him as a God who is slow to anger. And when God says that he's slow to anger, the wick burns for a few thousand years. In 2 Peter 3:9, he says, you know, a day to the Lord is the same as a thousand days. I mean, to a timeless God, you know, a few thousand years of waiting for people to repent isn't that big of a deal. And the reason that God hasn't come back to reestablish his rule is because he wants to see all people come to repentance and for none to perish. And so the owner shows this incredible forbearance, which really resembles the kind of patience and forbearance that God has for us. But his patience isn't infinite. The Bible declares that one day God will return. And then when he comes again, it's not going to be as a humble figure, but that he's going to be a reigning king to establish his justice once and for all. But, you know, from the standpoint of the renters, things probably looked a little bit different from their perspective. I'm sure that they had their own justification for why they did what they did. You know, from their standpoint, they probably said, you know, these walls suck. They're not even really that tall. I mean, a determined thief could easily climb over these walls. They would say, well, the tower isn't even that tall. You know, when you get in there, it's a little bit cramped. It's hot. It's uncomfortable. I mean, he certainly could have made it a little bit bigger so we could lounge in there. You know, and the grapes aren't really the greatest quality. You know, the field is set on a flat area, and it's hot out there, and so, you know, we don't get the greatest yield. I mean, yeah, we get something, but it's just really a meager harvest compared to other fields that we've seen. Sometimes the press leaks. You know, not all the time, I guess, but it leaks sometimes. It's definitely a bad design. We've seen better. And we also have to work hard in this hot sun, scratching around in the dirt, fertilizing every single day, sweating constantly, just to get this meager harvest, this small harvest. And he also expects a cut. Can you believe that? He's asking for a cut of this small harvest that we get. And then what about those frequent trips that he has? Oh yeah, we beat up his people. Yeah, we wasted a few of them, and we'll waste anybody else he sends too. I'm sort of imagining this part, right? But, you know, if you think about it, they have their own perspective, but I'm sure that their justification doesn't make much sense because at the end of the day, they are renters. They don't own the land. And if things were so bad on the plot that they were renting, then why did they want to kill the son in order to seize the inheritance? You know, we can always put together a scenario where we feel like we're being put upon by God, where God is just demanding too much. I'm sure that we can come up with our line of excuses and reasons for why we don't follow God and we refuse to listen to him. You know, think about my family background. All the stuff that I've had to endure, and God wants me to turn to him and praise him after what he gave me? Or, you know, maybe we look over at other people and say, well, what about this person over here? Their lives are so much better than mine. If I had those advantages, maybe I would be more, you know, zealous to follow God. And so we can come up with a whole host of different reasons and excuses. Now, the reason why maybe some of those reasons resonated with you is because, you know, I started tracking some of the excuses that I make up in my own life. It's pretty easy to find them, actually. I sense this in my own heart, where there are areas, even to this day, where I resist allowing God to interfere, to meddle with those areas of my life. There are areas where I refuse to give over my authority over to him, whether it be in the way that I speak to people or the way that I use my money. I sense that in my own heart. And I'm guessing that some of you feel the same way too. But really, the heart of our problem is our refusal to pay rent and our intention to take over God's vineyard. That's really the heart of the problem. Is that we do not want God to meddle in our affairs. And that we want the right to rule. Well, Jesus looked at them and said, "Then what does the scripture mean? The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. And everyone who stumbles over that stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone who falls on it." The teachers of the religious law and the leading priests wanted to arrest Jesus immediately because they realized he was telling the story against them. And that they were the wicked farmers. But they were afraid of the people's reaction. And so we're told later on that they left and tried to find a more opportune time to accuse Jesus. Okay, let's draw some conclusions. I think the first conclusion is that all that we have and all that we are comes from God. That's difficult to choke down. Whether you're somebody who doesn't necessarily believe in God or the God of the Bible, or whether you're a believer in Christ who's been following him for a number of years. And yet, these things that we claim to have ownership over, our lives, you know, the money that we have, our possessions, our time, our resources, where did we get all of those things? Or to put it the way that Paul puts it, what do you have that you have not been given? You know, all that money that you've got, how did you get the intelligence or the drive to be able to store up that money or earn that money? Did you earn that? Did you earn your drive, your intelligence? No. God gave it to you, whether you choose to accept it or not. So therefore, we are accountable to God for our lives, our gifts, and our possessions. Really, we owe him everything. And we're going to have to account for that, whether it be now or later on. We're going to have to account to God for our lives. Thirdly, even though we resist him, he shows us a nearly unlimited amount of patience. That's really the great thing about God, is that he doesn't choose to just immediately stomp out human rebellion, but he gives us many opportunities to turn back to him. And I have to say, I'm one of the first people to have experienced this, where, you know, there's so many times where I have fought against God, where I've resisted him, and yet he's chosen to still give me mercy and grace, even though I didn't deserve it. And that's not something that happened in the distant past. I'm talking about this week. He shows me patience continually. And you know, for some of us here who don't know God in a personal way, God has shown you incredible patience and love. And he's ultimately shown you mercy through his son Jesus. You know, if you're here and you're new and you don't have a relationship with God, what you need to know is that God loves you and he sent his son Jesus to die for you so that you could be forgiven. That's the simplest way that I could put this. But that really is the central message of the Bible. And that's really what God wants you to hear and eventually receive. God sent Jesus to plead with us to turn back to God. He is God's ultimate plea. And he wants us to turn back to him. And so I would just, I guess, call on you, if you've never received Christ, to just consider that and consider that God wants you to turn back to him. And finally, we must choose. Will we see God as an owner or continue to defy him? You know, that's for those of us who are followers of Christ. You know, some of us feel reluctant to give our lives over to him as a second choice. We're, I think, maybe at a place where God is confronting us and saying, are you willing to hand that over? You're going to hand over your life? Are you going to hand over that area of your life that you've been refusing to give over for many years now? And God says, you can trust me if you do that, and I'll take care of you. I'll meet your needs. Yeah, Lord, I pray that we would not see you as somebody who just wants to interfere with our lives. But the reason that you're so interested in us is because you love us. That you want to have a part in our lives and you want to give us good things. It's really hard, I think, to believe that, even though maybe intellectually we would say that that's true. And so I pray that you would convince us as time goes on to see you as a truly loving God who wants to give us great things, to give us the vineyard, so to speak. And I pray most of all for those of us who sense that we are at odds with you, that we continue to resist you in our lives, that if we sense that your Spirit is talking to us and calling us to turn back to you, that we would respond by receiving Christ's forgiveness. And we thank you for any person who did that. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.